Hey, quiet down back there. Okay, I'm going to read from 11 to the end of the chapter. He wrote, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Amen. May that be true. We're going to wrap up chapter 4 today. I kind of wanted to spend a little more time here on the end of chapter 4 because it's such a crucial section of all four chapters to this point, and I didn't feel like we got to deal with it quite enough last time. But this chapter began with a warning. Look at that at verse 1. It's a warning to fear. He said, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to fall short of it." What do you think when the Bible tells you to fear? I think it causes me, at least at times, to feel a little bit of fear. But does it maybe cause you to think about the people that you know who should fear, who don't fear? Does it cause you to think about others, or do you kind of think about yourself when you read lines like that in the scripture? Who is this warning for? Just remember who he was telling to fear. This is so vital in this book. Verses 1 and 2 says, we just read 1, and he's telling the Hebrew hearers to hear this warning to fear. And then he says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well." Who should fear? People who heard the gospel. People who know the gospel. "The gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So he says that those who have heard the good news are the people who must fear. And this is a perplexing thing in this chapter, and even in this book. This concern of the writer of this book. You see, Moses told a group of people who were slaves. So just real quickly, try to put yourself in that place and in that time, which from here we go back 2,000 years to get to zero, right? So that's where Jesus was 2,000 years ago. And then the Exodus was 1400 BC. So we're talking 3,400 years ago. This group of people began to contemplate what we call the Exodus. They were going to leave their slavery, right? So Moses told the slaves, they had been slaving in their labors for the nation of Egypt. They had lived there actually for 400 years. They weren't slaves for the entire 400 years, but they had been slaves for some time. By the time Moses comes and tells them he's going to free them, and he says, "Yah, the Lord, Yahweh, God, has said he's going to free us from our slavery. He's heard our groanings. He has remembered the promises to Abraham. So Genesis 12, Genesis 13, I think, and Genesis 15 repeat this promise to Abraham, that Abraham will be the recipient of a land. He will be the recipient of offspring like crazy. All kinds of offspring will come from Abraham. And then blessing, as in the blessing to Abraham would be for the nations. All the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. And so the people who were slaves heard Moses reminding them of this promise that was in their past. So they're thinking about leaving slavery. They're thinking about the promises made to Abraham. And everybody is thrilled to hear this. And so this command to fear is trying to teach us to fear, because those people who heard that gospel, they didn't mix what they heard with belief. They didn't mix what they heard with faith. So why should that cause us to fear? Take the next step in your mind. Why is he saying that as a precedent for your fear? Well, it was clear to them where they were going. It was clear to them what their promises were. It was clear to them what their hope was, but they never actually attained it. They never actually took it. Hoping in it, having the promises, wasn't enough. So he's saying, you should fear, because you've heard the gospel just like they heard the gospel. They heard the good news. You have heard the good news. And if you think about it just a little bit further, leave yourself in their shoes. What did they see and what did they experience for those days even leading up to the Exodus? It wasn't a one-off wondrous sign, was it? It was actually an incredible season of miracles, of God speaking to Moses and then Moses relaying those words to the people. And they left their bondage. They left their slavery. Rich. They were told to ask their neighbors in Egypt, ask them for treasures, ask them for riches, and they'll give it to you. And they did. They left town with incredible wealth. These catastrophic signs. What did they see? They saw the sea divide so that they could go through. They saw the plagues come. They saw the river turn to blood. These aren't just myths and fairy tales. These are just stunning miracles that took place around them in their day-to-day life as they were preparing to leave Egypt. And the warning to fear is for us to fear, because what he's saying is they had every reason you think that everybody needs to have good faith, which would be miracles and things to see. All of those things happened to them, and yet they actually did not believe. So this chapter begins with a warning to people who know the gospel to not rest with the fact that they know the gospel. That's part of the nature of this warning. Hebrews 3:12 said, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The warning to fear is because people are deceived by sin. All people are deceived by sin. And because of human nature, we are inclined to think that we are not deceived by sin. So hardness of heart kicks in to every man, woman, and child. A predisposition to not hearing what you hear is what kicks in to humanity. And that's what he had been teaching us. This entire nation of Israel in Egypt knew the gospel, but they wouldn't believe it. Longing for heaven often ignores the real road to heaven. And the Lord Jesus taught about this. Longing for heaven often ignores the path. So think about this little, I'm going to read you a little passage of Jesus' teaching on this subject out of the book of Luke 14, 26 to 33. We would often call this something like the cost of discipleship. And the Lord Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also cannot be my disciple. Now you're kind of getting creeped out because you don't understand why the Lord Jesus is telling you to hate your spouse or to hate your children. You're having difficulty understanding what the Lord Jesus could mean by that. But let's read to the end of the passage here. And it says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost? Whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first to consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Lord Jesus warns that following him in reality isn't what your first impressions are when you consider following him. Like I said, when we think about going to heaven, it sounds awesome. But when you think about the road of walking on this road with Christ, it's costly. And that's why he gives this warning. The Lord Jesus taught this warning about what it would mean to actually be a disciple of Christ. And he teaches people to count the cost of walking with the Lord Jesus. So someday, as you are pursuing the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus shines his light on something in your life through his word and just through circumstances, and you choose to believe the Lord in this thing, it may very well be that your spouse will ridicule you for seeing that truth and wanting to honor the Lord with that truth. And then your spouse looks at you. What did Job's wife say to Job? Curse God and die, husband Job. Why would she say that? She would say that because Job shaved his head, and in sackcloth he bows down and he worships and he says, naked I came in the earth and naked I will return. He had lost everything, all of his wealth, all of his children. And what did he do? He praised God. And his wife looked at him like, where are you from? What kind of a lunatic would worship the God who would take everything away from us? So when the Lord Jesus teaches us about hating your spouse or hating your children, it has to do with this kind of scenario. Job didn't say, yeah, you know what, honey, you're right. I don't really want to follow God anymore. It is just way too hard. That's what the temptation would have been for Job, is because he actually had nothing left in the world except for his wife as his friend. But what did Job choose? He actually chose to stay close to his God and to our God. And so Job and his wife went like this that day. I think they came back together again someday. But it was a rough season for Job, wasn't it? It was a very, very rough season. None of us really understands how sin has affected our affections and our attitudes and our expectations. And sometimes the Lord reveals these things in us. The Lord reveals your inordinate ways. And when he calls you out on it, it'll often cause you to become divided from people that you love very much. And you are literally forced into choosing that person or your God. That's why there is a divisive nature at times to a person walking with the Lord. So this little passage we're reading that the Lord Jesus was teaching, and then when we come back into the context, we're on our way back into Hebrews again here, is teaching people to think about the cost of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because those who left Egypt, they were all over leaving slavery, but they were not all over traveling the life to enter into their rest. They didn't really want that. So what Hebrews is doing for us is retooling, it's rebuilding and reestablishing your and my understanding of what the gospel is putting before us, what it means to pursue the Lord Jesus in our salvation, in our hope of entering rest. Hebrews is teaching us how not to make the easiest mistake to make. Okay? What is the cure? What is the answer? We've mentioned it numerous times since we started the study. What is the answer to not making the easiest mistake to make? A high view of Christ is the first part of your answer. A high view of Christ. All of us don't have a high enough view of Christ yet. We don't. You need to work on and remind yourself and teach yourself and be working through God's Word to have a high view of Christ. And then a careful attention to His Word. One of the ways He referred to that was, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Something that was said back in chapter 2 of Hebrews. This book puts a unique focus on God's Word, and I'm going to show you how it has been doing that for us, and then I'm going to show you how it is doing that for us from here forward. It's putting a very unique and special attention on God's Word. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Can anybody say it from memory? God, who at various times and in various ways, or I like the word sundry ways, right? Isn't that the way that King James says it, sundry ways? It says He spoke. God spoke in times past to or by the fathers. Were you quoting it for me? Maybe you were. God spoke. Now, note the word spoke, because the book of Hebrews is telling us that God spoke in times past by the prophets. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And then He spoke by His Son. So that's what we see in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. One example of God's speaking in times past would have been what I referred to a moment ago. The promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was Genesis 12, 1 to 3. We're not going to go and look there, but God promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. Land, offspring, and blessing. Land, multitudes of people in His lineage, and blessing. That was a promise of God speaking to men. That's an example of what He spoke in times past. And in this last days, He speaks by the Son. And the writer of Hebrews really tries to help you and I begin to build what we should call a biblical Christology. What does the Bible say about who and what Jesus Christ is? And so Hebrews builds this high view of Christ for us. Paints this incredible picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God spoke twice. Prophets, Son. And these ones who got this letter, they've heard the gospel already. They know the gospel, right? But then He says to them several times, look at three 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice. Or today, if you hear His voice. If you're not careful, you'll interpret this or you will translate this in your mind in a mystical way, as in you go home this evening and pray and say, Lord, please say something to me, and you'll wait in your closet and hope to hear something. But the reason I wanted to read you Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, and then remind you a little bit of what that would have meant that the fathers heard. It was a prophet in the Old Testament when they heard God speaking. A prophet is the one who told them, which became a written book in the Bible. God spoke in times past by the prophets. And how did He speak in these last days? By the Son. And we know those words because of the Bible. He spoke by the Son. And then by the time we get to chapter 3, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. He's not asking you to go home and ask God to say something to you in your closet. He's asking you to hear what He said. Hear what He said. Hardness of heart and unbelief for people who know the gospel is not a rare disease. This is one of the reasons He spoke to us about this idea of fear. Hardness of heart and unbelief is not rare. I'll bring you to some of the Lord Jesus' words on this subject, but first consider Ezekiel 12:2. You might not want to turn there, but if you can get there quickly, go ahead and write it down and go over there with me. I'm going to read you Ezekiel 12:2. Speaking of this prophet Ezekiel, he says, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. Who's the rebellious house? Israel. Ezekiel dwells among this rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see. Ears to hear, but does not hear. Why? They are a rebellious house. If you think about it for a minute, and maybe you'll make some notes about it this year and you're reading your Bible, it actually talks about seeing but not seeing. At least more than once, doesn't it? Hearing but not hearing. The Bible says you can see and not see. You can hear and not hear. This is a real problem for humanity. Jeremiah 25:4. And the Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened or inclined your ear to hear. Does that mean they couldn't? Their hearing aid wasn't working when Jeremiah spoke? Or does it mean that his words went in one ear and went out the other? It means you hear, but you don't hear. Matthew 13:14, the Lord Jesus is speaking. Matthew 13:14, He says, And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. These verses are just a few examples that show how common it is for people to hear and not hear. It's just normal. And you and I have got to see our ear-heart connection as being normal. Like these kind of people, it will be normal for you and I to hear something and not hear. What is the cure? If you and I are to believe what has been told to us up to this point in the book of Hebrews, we should have a little bit of fear knocking our knees, because what he said is, look, the entire nation of Israel heard the gospel and yet they didn't get saved. They died in unbelief. And he's warning the Hebrews. He's saying, listen, you've got to listen. You've got to hear. Don't be hard-hearted. Learn from their example and don't follow their example. What is the cure? The cure is to rethink Christ. It's to remind yourself of what you've already heard Him and told about who is Christ. Well, He's the apostle of our confession. He is the exalted Son of God. You've got to fix your eyes on Christ, and you've got to do the opposite of neglect a great salvation. What's the opposite of neglect a great salvation? What's the opposite of that? Pay great attention to a great salvation. Be diligent about His great salvation. Or tend to hearing His voice. Because He actually said it three times. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you will hear Him, and the way I am understanding that in the most direct context is this writer is saying, look, I am telling you the very words of Christ. You must hear Christ's exhortation to you. Hear, remember, walk in the words of Christ. It's the theme of the book to this point in time. In the past, He spoke to us by the prophets. In these last days, He spoke to us by the Son. Don't hear and not hear. Today, you've got to hear His voice. And He says in the end of verse 13, in the end of verse 13, He says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. This is why we got to hear, because He is the one to whom we are accountable. He's saying, listen to what He has been saying, because you're going to stand before Him when we get to the end of where we're going. You're accountable to Him. We stand naked before Him. This is why you got to hear. So verse 11 said, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. Be diligent to enter that rest. Now the chapter began with a warning to fear. The chapter ends with just a very warm and clear and hopeful encouragement. The end of the chapter is what to do when there is a proper godly fear of being a hard-hearted person. What do you do? Well, he says, therefore be diligent to enter that rest to the people who have heard Him say, fear. Don't be hard-hearted. Okay, I'm willing to fear. I don't want to be hard-hearted. He's saying, now be diligent to enter that rest. All right, I'm ready. I want to enter that rest. That's who I am. There is no other Christ. There is no other person who has brought to me and to us God's words of truth and hope. There is nothing else for me. Okay, I'm ready to go. What do I do? Hear Him is what He's been saying. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, it says in verse 11, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So all these warnings to hear, I think, come to a focus by the time we get down to this verse here. It says, be diligent. And then he says, for the word of God is alive and powerful. What do you think the word of God is he is referring to here? Is it the thing he has been telling us to make sure and hear? Is it the speaking that was by the prophets and then the speaking that was by the Son? And that may run into a hard heart? See, he's saying, be diligent. And then he says, the word of God is living and active. What does that mean? What does that mean to the person who has heard this word from this gospel writer? And we read this verse. See, I always hear this verse preached in the context of just the one verse. That is a verse about the Bible. period. But this is a verse that speaks to a person who has heard the gospel, who has heard the warning that the gospel may run into a hard heart that doesn't really want to go with Christ. And if you've heard the gospel and you want to go with Christ, that means we're very interested in hearing. We want to know what he said. We want to receive what he said. So the word's capability is kind of what's spelled out here. That is, the word, the living word, has power and ability to do what? It's got, look at verse 12 again. It is living and powerful. The word is living and powerful. How do you and I have access to the word? But by the scriptures. And the Spirit's teaching us what the scriptures mean. But this word is alive and powerful. Well, how so? What is it actually doing? Well, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Do you have a knife that can open up the difference between soul and spirit, Marcus? You got a knife that could do that for me? What kind of a knife can slice, can do the filleting work between soul and spirit? Do you have one? We've never even heard of a thing like that before. But the Spirit, through the Spirit's work of revelation, through a Bible writer, has said there is a powerful word that is so sharp it can cut something in half that you didn't even know had halves. That is soul and spirit. So and unsharp things, what do when you hit things with unsharp things? Well, they just kind of bruise and crush and wreck or do very little. But this thing penetrates deeply, doesn't it? It also goes between joints and marrow, which is a little bit more something that we can picture and see. But look at how he ends the thought. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, what is it that keeps people from going into his rest? Hard hearts. Unbelief. Hard hearts and unbelief. Hear Christ's encouragement. Hear Christ's rebuke. Hear Christ's commands. The hard-hearted argues against him, complains against him. The living word penetrates down into the heart and begins to show you your very heart and can show you, being hard-hearted, dude. You're digging your heels in. You're backing away. You're drifting away from the word of Christ. The word can show you this because it can penetrate down in your heart and it can show you the difference between a rebellious heart and a believing heart. It is a spiritual reality that this word can do to your heart. That's where it goes and that's what this word does. So picture the poor Egyptian Jew 1 month out of the slavery in Egypt. Picture this guy, okay? 1 month out. We've kind of been here before thinking about this, talking about this. What kind of tent did they take with them? Did they have a tent? Little REI tent, little Ozark number, little JanSport, North Face. What did they have? They didn't have a tent. So what did they sleep under at night? Few goat skins or something? I don't know. Maybe nothing. I mean, what did they load up their trailer on their way out of Egypt that night? They might have had a little bag on their donkey's back, maybe, if they had a donkey. And the lazy men would have made their wives carry everything, and the good men would have been carrying stuff, and the wife would have... I mean, if you could carry everything you wanted, let's give you guys a few hours advance notice, the fire's coming to your house and you're going to bug out. How much can you carry out? Your clothes, a little bit of food, little bit of the riches that the Egyptians gave you on your way out, you've got nothing. So that's what they had when they left. What kind of bedding did they have? What were the Friday nights like out there? What was Friday night like your second week out of the wilderness? Friday night in my family is a little bit of a turn it down a notch, relax a tiny bit, get ready to start enjoying the weekend. What was their Friday night like? This sucks. Where are we going to go tomorrow? It's so hot in the middle of the day out here, and I'm freezing my butt off all night long. Because it gets super, super cold out there in the desert at night. I actually went out and spent the night out there once when I was a teenager in Sinai. Froze my butt off. It was so cold. What was it like for them after 20 days out there of living like this? What did their hearts start thinking about their great God who was saving them from their slavery? Like I said, I know we've been down this road, but they really and truly began to resent God's leading. They began to resent God's saving them. Because getting to salvation was terrible. They hated it. They were deciding, we don't really want to be saved. Do you recall any of these people saying, I think we probably should have gone back to Egypt. The food's better there. It really wasn't so bad. See, if you and I think about it, we will find that our own heart is more like these guys than we realize. Our own hearts are just like this. So what losses and what discomforts and what inconveniences does pursuit of the gospel entail for you? Does pursuing Christ actually entail things that cause you to go, I don't know, this is a little bit more than I bargained for? The writer has been telling us, be diligent to enter that rest. Be diligent to enter that rest. And then he says, for the word of God is living and active. He's saying that the word will show us how to be on and stay on this road to the rest that we all want. It's the word that will penetrate down into our hearts and discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So that when you're thinking about complaining against God, you're thinking about not believing in one way or another, God's word will rebuke you, won't it? God's word will correct you so that you can go in faith, so that you can pursue rest in faith and in joy. Sometimes we're afraid or confused because following Christ brings us to situations that cause us to feel real fear. And they're different for different people. Men have different kinds of fears than women have. And children have different kinds of fears than adults have. And older people have different kinds of fears than younger people have. But this life is full of things that will threaten you and cause you to feel fears in different ways. Or just to be unsure, how do we really do that, Lord? Like, you've read missionary stories and the missionaries had no promise of income. And somebody gets sick and they've got no way to get to a hospital. Now, if you're like an Egyptian Jew in the wilderness and your wife's about to die, you might start feeling resentful toward God because the cost of following him now is something, a terrible expense that you never imagined would be an expense for you. And you're mad and you're upset and you're afraid. What do you do? The Lord Jesus taught his disciples, one, in Romans, and I say the Lord Jesus taught that because the Lord Jesus told Paul what to write in Romans. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A renewed mind can look at a dead wife or a dying wife in faith and not complain and resent God for it. They can. That's what God gives us the ability to do by faith, right? He also told us that we must become like little children if we would follow him. What does that mean? Well, little children are very trusting and they're quick to believe, even if things are hard and not fun and not good. I remember doing some brutal, crazy road trips with our kids when they were little, and they were hard, especially if the car broke down and it was 108 degrees outside. And they could start complaining, and mom and dad could say, you know what, it's all right. We'll get out of this, and you know, we'll get dinner later. Don't worry about it. And today, sometimes they keep complaining, but they actually, generally, they stop complaining pretty easily. They're easy to convince that things aren't as bad as they thought they were. Have you experienced that with your kids? It happens. The Lord Jesus told us to become like little children. Matthew 18:3-4. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The reason you and I are given an instruction like this is because we don't know how to live by faith. We don't know how to live by faith. So when the Lord saves a person in this circumstance, is he a sanctified Christian? No matter what the circumstance is, let's say he's a businessman, or let's say he's a guy who's on death row in prison, or let's say he's a businessman, real estate guy. Are those people done with their sanctification? Are they done being conformed to the image of Christ? No, they're not. Why? Well, because they've got the mind of the world. They've got the appetite of the world. They've got everything that belongs to the world. And the Lord Jesus says that a believer must become like a little child. The Lord Jesus said, you must die to yourself. If you die to yourself, you will live. You must pick up your cross and follow me. All of these things are the realities of walking with the Lord Jesus, and they scare us. We don't like it. How do we do this? How do we actually go on with the Lord to our rest as his disciples? Well, verses 13 to 16 teach us a little bit of how we do this. So verse 13 said, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the Word of God, the living and powerful Word of God, is how we begin to hear Christ. It's how we know how to confront our unbelief. It's how we learn to see God's will and understand God's will as we come to his word. And so when we see the things that cause us to be afraid, or see the things that cause us to be uncertain, what did he teach us in the last lines of this passage? He said we have a high priest. And this is really, really incredibly practical truth for you and I to understand. So when the Lord Jesus asks me to do something that scares me, or that makes me feel unsure, or I don't know how to do it, and trust me, in my life I often find I don't really know how to do what I think the Lord wants me to do. I kind of think I know what he wants me to do. I don't know how to do that. We have a high priest, which means you go to the high priest. Now, our high priest isn't identical to the high priest of the Old Testament. Okay? He's a little bit different, and this book will explain some more of what and who our high priest is in Christ. You go to your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows you. He knows your weaknesses. He's sympathetic to your fears and your weaknesses. And when he is, number one, maybe he's pointing out a sin. Or number two, he's telling you to do something that's hard and scary for you to do. You go to your high priest and you say, Lord, You've exposed me to my sin. Lord, you've told me to do something I don't know how to do. How do I do it? Lord, how do I find the braveness? How do I even know what the first step is? Lord, will you teach me? Will you keep me on this path of going toward my rest? I just want to walk with you, Lord. And when you fail, when you sin, what does your high priest do? He brings your confession to God the Father. Now, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are one God. And so there are aspects of this I don't totally understand, but the Son is our mediator. We go to the Son, and He brings our case to the Father, and our case is heard, and we are forgiven. When we sin, every time we sin, if our faith is in the crucified and risen Christ, every time we sin, the Father remains at peace with us. Why? Because Christ has paid the price for our sin. Our high priest has made a sacrifice on the altar in heaven so that your guilt does not stick to you. It is not laid against your account. Your high priest has made that offering in your behalf. And so you're not afraid to go to God and say, help me figure out how to not sin. You're not afraid to go and say, God, my hard heart won't obey you. Help me to obey. I want to understand how to live by faith. I want to walk by faith, God. You're not afraid to go to Him because you have a high priest whose blood has been sacrificed at the altar of God on behalf of your sins. It's an incredible thing. So what we find in this passage here is a very glorious reality that the living Word, and it's important for you to realize that it is a living Word, it speaks. It shows, it teaches, it reveals. And even some of you, I've heard you say to me over the last couple of years, like, I don't know how many times I've read that verse in the past. But man, when I read that last week, God really showed me something I never knew. You know how that happens? God's Word is alive. And He doesn't leave you in the ditch if you keep going with Him. He wants to teach you. He will bring you all the way to glory if you will go with your Lord. But He does nothing for the man and woman who will not believe Him. The hard-hearted will not enter His rest. But that's why He tells us we have a high priest. That's why He tells us this living Word will dig down into your heart with such precision and such accuracy that whatever hardness and unbelief He finds in your heart, He can deal with. He does deal with. But this is something for you to believe. You don't have the Word of God working in your heart if your Bible's in your cabinet all year long, or all week long, or all month long. We want God's Word operating on our hearts. It discerns our hearts. What do you do to your wayward heart if something isn't helping you discern it? What do you do? Well, it becomes like a wild goat. It just wanders around the field doing its own thing until the discerning Word of God begins to operate on your heart. So go to Him. Go to His Word. Say, Lord, I don't even know what's wrong with me right now. Show me, God. I want to be your sheep. I want to go with you. So we have a great high priest who was tempted as we are, yet without sin, which makes Him a great high priest, a perfect priest. And when it says that, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that magnifies the graciousness and the greatness of our God, who would even offer to forgive our sins in Christ. There is where we would find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christianity is for needy people. Christianity is for people who need a Savior. Christianity is for people who will let God do heart surgery on their hearts. Let Him lead us. It's a wonderful, incredible hope that we have in Christ at the throne of grace. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for Christ. Thank you so much for speaking to us and showing us what the great salvation is, God. Oh Lord, what a great Savior. I pray that you would help us to not be afraid of walking with you. I pray that you would help us to rejoice in the power and in the strength of your provision for us instead of the fears that we don't understand. Oh God, we are grateful to know you. We're grateful to know your gospel. In Christ's precious name, we pray. Amen. Talia's going to do a song for us, I think, this morning, aren't you? Yep.